We began looking last week at the claims of Scripture on Jesus' behalf, and then also specifically Jesus' claims on his behalf, and in a couple of crucial areas. So last week, we looked at the truth that Jesus was described as God and claimed to be God. And that there was no uncertainty of that Jesus made that claim in such clear-cut ways that the people who did not want Jesus to be God were ready to kill him for it, and eventually did kill him for it, among many other reasons that they wanted to kill him. But that was part of it is because they knew Jesus is claiming to be God, and obviously the choice point at which Jesus is claiming to be the full revelation of God is either he's lying and we should get rid of him, or he's telling the truth and we should accept him and trust him and worship him. And all through human history now, that's still the choice in front of us. Do I believe Jesus and accept him and trust him, or do I oppose him as a crazy man or a liar? So we're going to continue that. See, it's right up there on that thing. We're going to continue that, looking at Jesus as both Messiah and the Son of God. And the way I'd like to do this today is first go through a few specific passages of the Old Testament where, again, we have this recognition. We just sang a song a few minutes ago, and we said, "Come thou long-expected Jesus." So while you were singing that phrase, "Come thou long-expected Jesus," the history behind that simple statement is Jesus was expected for a long time. The prophets in the Old Testament had pointed to someone who was coming, who was going to fulfill God's purposes in a very unique way. And that prophecy, that strand of prophecy, stretched across 4,000 to 6,000 years of human history, depending on how you evaluate all the ages of the begats and how that adds up. But that for at least 4,000 years, God was saying, "I'm sending someone who is different from anybody else who has ever lived or whoever will live." And one of the uniquenesses of that, Jesus, is that he's actually the full revelation of God. He's God himself, embodied as a man, but the full revelation of God. So we looked at that last week. And I'd like to go through a few of the prophecies that now in that context also clarify that this anointed one. So Messiah simply means the anointed one. And out of the Greek, we have that as Christos. And then because we're not Greek but English, we just do it as Christ. So that recognition that he's saying, "I'm sending someone who is anointed." And in the culture of the time, anointing was a way to set aside someone for unique ministry or for kingship or for priesthood. It was a way to mark somebody. So that we have the story of when David was chosen by God to be king of Israel, God sent a prophet to anoint him, poured oil over his head. We don't do that a lot anymore, for obvious reasons. We don't like to have oily heads. But that recognition that in that culture, that was a very demonstrable way to say, marked for something different. And now God is saying, this person I'm sending is marked for something different, set aside and set above, anointed by my Spirit, not just by oil, anointed by my Spirit to accomplish purposes. So again, we either get to pay attention to those prophecies and go, God knows what he's talking about. Let's pay attention to that. So let's look at that. Now, Larry read for us a passage this morning out of Psalm 2. So let's start there. And again, a psalm that we have looked at numerous times in the past because there's so many pieces to this psalm that are amazing. And again, it's worth recognizing the context. Israel has gone through extensive training by God, experience after experience, to get Israel to comprehend that there is one and only one God. And he's taken them through kicking them out of the land. They've been through slavery. They've been through a multitude of things to clarify none of these other gods of all the heathen nations around you are real or can save you. There is one and only one God. And particularly by the time of Jesus, they had finally come as a nation, even if they had a lot of other spiritual problems, they'd finally come as a nation to recognize one God. So this psalm, again, in the context of one God, really says some amazing things. It talks about, we won't read the whole thing again, it talks about God establishing his king, starting in verse 6. As for me, God speaking, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And then the speaker shifts. Now it's the king speaking. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth as your possession. And he describes the absolute iron reign of Jesus Christ one day over the earth. That it's an unbreakable, it's an undefeatable reign. But here's, drop to verse 11. Amazing. Here's God speaking through David writing this psalm. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. And then this. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So here God is pointing out again in this psalm that this is his son, this is the king, which all through the Old Testament meant the Messiah. And then he's saying, do homage, take refuge. And if you read through passage after passage of the Old Testament, you would see over and over again that worship and taking refuge are always about God. And yet here's this amazing thing where he's saying, all of that now applies to my son. Worship the son, take refuge in the son. And so again, we have this strange thing. Tracy was mentioning before service to me about somebody who is struggling or opposed to the idea of the Trinity. So I don't know where your understanding is in understanding the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here's, I guess, a simple, doesn't mean it's easy to understand, but here's a simple reality. Scripture just assumes the Trinity. Over and over and over again, Scripture just assumes the Trinity. God does not waste a bunch of time anywhere that I'm aware of in Scripture trying to explain the mechanics of the Trinity. And I think part of that is because the mechanics are beyond us. But he simply does keep repeating the revelation. Father, Son, and Spirit are one God. They're not three gods. There are branches of Christianity that have gone into polytheism who teach three gods. That's not what the Scriptures teach. So when God says, behold Israel, listen Israel, pay attention Israel, there is one God. And the way that's put in the Hebrews, and some of you know this even better than I do, the way that's put in Hebrew is, behold, the Lord our God are one God. There's a plural verb in there in the Old Testament saying God are one. Now, either God is really sloppy with language, or he was already revealing something that is now spoken over and over again through the Bible. The Trinity is just the reality of God's nature. Does it make sense necessarily? I cannot fully understand the dynamics, but Father, Son, and Spirit are not three gods who like each other, hang out together, and sort of agree on a lot of important stuff. That would be true polytheism. This is one God, somehow mysteriously expressed and revealed as a Father, as a Spirit, and as a Son. And we're not trying to do an exploration of the Trinity this morning, but we could go through passage after passage throughout the Old Testament and New Testament that clarify that Trinity and the unity of that Trinity, one God. But here we're told, I'm telling you, I'm sending my Son, and this is so clear that my Son is me, that I can say, worship him and find security and rescue and safety and salvation in my Son. And it's interesting because here in Psalm 2, he says, his wrath may soon be kindled. And we're not really cool with wrath passages. They're just true. One day, the whole world answers to God. And he's not saying, God's an angry God. Boy, you better hide. What he's saying is, God will address and judge sin and rebellion. How much wiser for you to immediately choose to take refuge in him. Take refuge in the Son. The Son's here to rescue you. So Jesus, several times through his ministry, makes it real clear that one day he will judge the world. But he says, but for now, I'm here to rescue. And Paul follows that up in 2 Corinthians 6 by saying, behold, today is the day of salvation. So until Christ returns for that day of judgment, you and I live in the day of salvation. You and I live in the day when Jesus is saying, don't be afraid of me. Come hide in me. Come put your faith in me. And we'll look at that, some of that hiding and finding refuge in him even more next week. But so we have this. Worship and take refuge in the Son. Let's go to another passage in Psalm. Go to Psalm 110. And here in Psalm 110, again, David is speaking, and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, he again says something very jarring and potentially upsetting from a one God perspective. He says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. For the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn, will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And that order of Melchizedek we will get into another time. But Melchizedek was a priest before there was a nation of Israel. He represented God to Abraham, the founder of Israel. And he's saying, just like he didn't require anybody else to put him in power and to put him in his rule, no one but God made Melchizedek a priest. There was no nation to give him that role. And now Jesus doesn't need anybody else to give him the role because the Father himself is making Jesus a priest forever. A priest forever. Again, part of the calling of Messiah. And that he will reign forever. And it's this reigning part that the Old Testament prophecies keep assigning to the Messiah, the anointed one of God. Now go with me. Let's go to Isaiah. We read this passage in Sunday school for a different reason. Well, let's go there now. Isaiah chapter 9. And again, a beautiful prophecy of Messiah, a beautiful, amazing prophecy of the nature of Messiah. Let's start in verse 6. A child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So this passage here in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, again, it's talking about that reign. How do you spell the word reign? Sort of like I spelled it right there, right? Okay. To reign forever. But again, it's worth recognizing the anomalies that the Holy Spirit has planted in this prophecy. He's saying, this is a son, this is a child, and he is eternal God. What an amazing claim that God is saying, I want you to get ready for a strange thing. I want you to be prepared and looking for this very bizarre thing that I'm going to accomplish on the planet, that the eternal God will be right there on the planet and he will arrive as a child. He's my son. He arrives as a child, but don't forget this. Actually, it doesn't just say eternal God. Oh, it says eternal God, eternal Father, and mighty God. So that recognition, he's saying, I'm telling you the identity, I'm predicting the nature of this child who's going to come. And please get ready, prepare your hearts to receive him for who he really is. So there are plenty of people in our culture, millions of people in our culture, who are willing to let Jesus be an important teacher. There are millions of people in our culture and around the world who are willing to let him be a holy man. Right up there with Gandhi and Muhammad and maybe even Confucius and a few other people. He's just one of the holy people. He's just one of the people who provided illumination and wisdom for humanity. And God's saying, basically, don't you dare undercut and undersell and underestimate who I'm sending. I'm sending my son, and he is the eternal Father. He is Almighty God. Don't miss his identity. Don't sell him short where you end up accepting Jesus for a powerless purpose. So if you and I are going to accept Jesus for the fullness of his purpose and the full power of his purpose, we at least get to look God in the face and say, Father, this is amazing. It is really hard for me to understand, but I'm going to choose to believe you when you say that you were sending your son and he would be the eternal Father. He would be Almighty God. I'm ready to agree with you, and I'm ready to receive him for everything you said about him. Now, this was written about 1000 BC. So was this. This was written about 700 BC. And the next one, if you'll turn to Daniel. I'm sorry, Daniel 7. Right after Ezekiel. And this is an amazing vision that God gives Daniel. And he's looking all the way to the end of time. So God gives Daniel a vision that takes Israel through the hundreds of years ahead and ends up at the end of time and the return and the reign of Christ. And we won't read the whole thing, but first he describes the Ancient of Days, which is another name for God the Father. The Ancient of Days sets up a bunch of thrones, and he sits down, and everybody's ready for the fact that something important is getting ready to happen. God just established himself visibly for Daniel in a throne. And then in verse 13, let's read what happens. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And so here in Daniel 7 and verses before build up to that. But again, he's saying he's going to reign forever. I do really want to spell reign in unique and various ways. Reign forever. A dominion that cannot be destroyed. The dominion that will never end. And what's his name? Son of Man. And if you read through the Gospels, Jesus frequently referred to himself as the Son of Man. So here's someone who's the Son of God. What's this name about? And sort of try to put yourself in this, and I'm afraid this might be a trivial sounding example, but run with it. If you or I could become another creature, if I could become a bird, and I've often wished that, not since I was an adult, of course, but when I was a child, I wished that I could fly. Or I wished that I could be a fish and go deep underwater, or a whale and go really deep. And one of my favorite aspects of the story of Merlin and Arthur was when Merlin allowed him to do that very thing. And I thought, how cool that would be. So if you and I became a fish or a bird or an ant, but we still knew where we are, where we came from, who would we be to the people? Wow, he's now a son of an ant. He's now a son of a bird. He's now a son of a fish. He's come and taken on our identity. And Jesus willingly took on the identity to say, I'm now a descendant right there in the flow of humanity. I'm also God the Son, so I have purposes here. But this Son of Man is worth remembering as we look ahead. So we could go further, but again, I'm sorry that my writing is so messy. I promise you when I take the time, it's neat, but don't demand evidence. Just trust me. But these are just a sampling of Old Testament prophecies written hundreds to 1,000 years before, and we could go to others as well, that make it clear Messiah will reign forever. He's not just a shot in the dark. He's not just a flash in the pan where he has a moment of prominence. He is forever. And he is the full revelation of God. And back to Psalm 2, it matters how people respond to him. That God's even cautioning kings and judges. Don't you dare think that because of your high position, you can ignore the one I'm sending and end up in a good outcome. Humble yourself before him, worship him, and take refuge in him. Now let's go to the New Testament for a few follow-ups on that. So let's start in Matthew 16. And again, boy, we could go to a ton of passages in the New Testament that follow up on these prophecies. Let's start in verse 13. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. And Jesus is talking with the disciples, and he says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said, 'But who do you say that I am?'" So that again, Jesus is clarifying, I'm the Son of Man. When you read that prophecy in Daniel, when you look back to everything that God predicted, I'm that guy. Jesus is not avoiding the claim. He's clarifying the claim. I'm that guy. I am the Son of Man. And then Peter answers him in verse 16 and says, You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God. And this is where Jesus in humility would go, oh, no. You're making too much of me. You're vaulting me to a position of honor and glory that doesn't fit. It's not what Jesus does. In verse 17, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So that recognition that Jesus buys the claim, owns the claim that Peter just spoke, I am the Anointed One, I am the Messiah, and I am the Son of the Living God. So Jesus is not mysterious in this. He is absolutely clarifying, I am the man predicted for hundreds and hundreds of years. I am the one predicted to accomplish God's purposes. And the Holy Spirit, my Father's Spirit, is the one that revealed that to you, Peter. So he doesn't correct Peter. He owns what Peter says as applying to himself. Now go on to Mark, chapter 14. Chapter 14 is a long chapter, and it includes the trial of Jesus Christ, where he is led before the Sanhedrin, before the spiritual leaders of Israel. And let's start in verse 60. The high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? Because other people were hired, literally paid, to try to testify against Jesus. But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? So he's putting both titles in there. He understands. This guy, Caiaphas, understands the Old Testament prophecies. He knows the Messiah, the Anointed One, is the Son of God. Are you that guy? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus is right there referencing the prophecy that this guy would have been familiar with, that all these spiritual leaders would have been familiar with, that the Son of Man, prophesied by Daniel, would come in power with clouds. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So here they are, the high priest in his authority as the supreme spiritual leader of Israel. And we have it in another passage where he says, by the name of God, I adjure you to tell the truth. And Jesus tells him the truth. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And one day you will see me, Caiaphas. You, Caiaphas, you will personally see this one day. I will return in power and glory, seated at the right hand of God. And I will come in clouds that announce my arrival. And at that point, again, it's worth recognizing, Caiaphas, just like you and I, had a moment of choice in front of him. Either this guy is exactly who he's saying, and I better bow down before him and worship him and throw my trust on him and throw myself on his mercy for my life of sin so that he can forgive me. Or he's a liar and we should put him to death. Now, their choice was to put him to death. And we talked about this a few months ago. I mean, it may feel like that, but it was a few weeks ago. That one of the things that clarified their hatred of Jesus was the constant miracles he was doing. And one that clinched it for him, for Caiaphas and the other leaders, was when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Because he did it in front of the whole community. Where they knew this man died 4 days ago. He's been in a grave. The whole community is mourning over him. What is this crazy man doing saying, roll away the stone and bring him out? And when they roll away the stone, and Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes out hobbling because he's still wrapped in his death linens. And they have to unwrap Lazarus. He was wrapped to stay dead. And it says that when they saw that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they determined all the more to kill him. They didn't go, wait a minute, who has the power of life and death? That would be God. What they said was, he has the power of life and death, but it will threaten our position. It means he's in charge and we're not. It means his wisdom will reign and mine won't. It means now everyone will turn to him instead of us. And we literally cannot allow that. So the choice was, because we've seen the incredible evidence that he is the Messiah, and we've heard him speak the claim that he is both Messiah and Son of God, and we're not ready to accept any of that, we have to kill him. Now, just so we don't condemn too much those people who did it, and I know I've thought about this lots of times, and I bet some of you have too, I don't know of any reason, if I had been there at that time before the work of God in my life, that I wouldn't have been one of the people saying kill him. That I wouldn't have been in the crowd that later was yelling crucify him. I don't know anything good in me that would have automatically known the truth apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in my life. So they were doing the natural human thing, which is to reject the authority of God and the truth of God, because we, for the most part, until we surrender to God, we want to be our own gods. That's not strange. That's true all around the planet with all of us. We want to be our own God. And God's saying, you know what? That is a way of destruction. Your entire eternity will bear the cost of rejecting the real God and choosing to be your own God. And that's what Caiaphas chose in that moment. You've now absolutely told me who you are, and I'm going to lead my people in making sure you die for it. I can't disprove it. You've been healing people, the blind see, the lame walk, and the dead rise, and I'm going to have to kill you for all that. Go to Luke 22. And again, this is Jesus speaking clearly at his trial, starting in verse 6 of Luke 22. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, chief priests, scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. So the purity and the clarity recorded throughout the Gospels is Jesus didn't make it mysterious. He clarified who he was. Go to one more passage. Let's look at John 4. And many of you are very familiar with this passage. This is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. Let's start with verse 19. Jesus has just revealed this woman's life to her. He's just exposed her history of sin, but for a gracious purpose. He's getting ready to give her eternal life. He's going someplace with that truth. But in verse 19, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. So she's changing the subject as Jesus just addressed her life of sin. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, meaning the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is through the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Then the woman says to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Again, absolute clarity of Jesus' claim. He's not avoiding it. He's not being mysterious. Everything you just said about a coming Messiah, everything you just said about the anointed Christ who will reveal all things, I'm that guy. Now, she had a choice to make. And the beauty of this story is she chooses Jesus. She puts her faith in him. Despite her history of sin, she puts her faith in Jesus. And then she does another amazing thing. She goes back to the village and brings all her friends and neighbors. And now, one by one, as they meet Jesus and speak to Jesus, many of her friends and neighbors also put their faith in Jesus. So here's Jesus. He's not even in Israel. He's up in Samaria, and he's speaking the truth about who he is, and people are getting saved and entering eternal life, not because they bought into where the Jews have to worship, not because they bought into a culture or a system, but because they put their faith in Jesus, and they're now eternal. And so that recognition that over and over again, we have this presentation of a choice. Now, I don't know everybody in the room. And even the ones I do know, I can't know your heart. So part of the challenge for us is, I want to make sure, you and I, we get to make sure, am I allowing Jesus to be everyone and everything he claimed to be? Am I allowing Jesus in my life, not just in some little head game where I play philosophy games, but in my life, am I receiving Jesus Christ as God the Son, and as Messiah, the anointed one who came to accomplish God's purposes, and in whom I take refuge, that I will do homage and worship to Jesus, and I will take refuge so that my answer to God, you know, and frequently, and I know many of you have heard this, I remember, I think I was in high school when somebody first said this, you know, if you were to die right now and stand in front of God, not St. Peter, Peter has nothing to do with the gate, but you were to stand in front of God, and it won't happen this way because he'll already know, but if God were to say, why should I let you into heaven? And our planet, our cultures, by the thousands, has a variety of answers to that. Now, the one I most commonly hear is when someone imagines standing in front of God, and he's saying, now, why should I let you into my eternal kingdom where you will reign with me in love and joy forever? Why? The majority of people seem to answer, because I'm pretty sure that my good stuff at least barely more than my bad stuff. It's the 51% view of salvation. Or maybe the 50.00000. I'm just hoping that decimals go way out there so I have some hope of getting in. And another answer would be, I joined the right group. So for the Jews in Jesus' day, they believed they were the right group. We're the sons of Abraham. The law was given to Moses. The nation was given to Abraham. We're their descendants. We are in the right group. And Jesus said, you know what? If God needed descendants of Abraham, he could pull them out of the rocks. God could turn rocks into the descendants of Abraham if that's what it took. Being a descendant of Abraham isn't the point. God already said back in Psalm 2, when you're faced with the Son, you better make the right choice. So being the right group, Southern Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Bible Church in Bastrop, Texas, no group can do for you what only Jesus can do. And so that recognition that we take refuge in Jesus, we don't take refuge in our track record, that we think we're a little bit better on the percentages, that we join the right group, that we're better than someone else. So how silly all those discussions would be for someone who's actually standing right in front of the living God when he says, "Why did you ignore my son? I told you repeatedly, don't ignore my son. He is the full revelation of my heart and my love and my character." And we'll also look at next week, and he's the only sacrifice I'm offering for your sin to gain forgiveness. So you and I still have the same choice that Caiaphas and the woman at the well and on, all these people faced with Jesus, the man on the planet, had the exact same choice that you and I have. Will I allow Jesus, will I trust Jesus to be everything he claimed to be for my life? Not just for my set of doctrines, for my life. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that whether we've known and trusted Jesus for decades of life, or whether we are just beginning that journey of knowing him, or even, Father, for any here who have not yet chosen Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would not leave us alone, but you would follow us through the day and through the week. Father, let your Spirit follow us through the day and through the week, clarifying and reminding and clarifying and reminding that for hundreds and thousands of years, you let humanity know what was coming, that your son would arrive, and that he would be the eternal Messiah, the anointed one, that he would be the sacrifice for our sin, that he would be God the Son dwelling among us, coming as a child, but not a child we could just celebrate for Christmas while we do a bunch of silly things, but a child that would grow up to be the reigning king of the universe, and we would do him homage. We would give him service and love and obedience. And Father, that does not come natural to us. It's something that only your Spirit can equip us to do once we make a choice to submit, once we make a choice to believe. So Father, I pray that your Spirit would follow each one of us, every single one of us in this room, that we would go deeper in doing honor to Jesus. We would go deeper in letting Jesus be the king who reigns over our choices, letting Jesus be the king who reigns over our thoughts, our priorities, allowing Jesus to be the king who reigns over the priorities of our day and the use of our time, allowing Jesus to be reigning king over where our thoughts go, where our eyes go, where our hands and feet go, where we spend time and energy, that we would ponder deeply, what does it mean to let Jesus Christ be King Messiah over our lives? And Father, for those of us who do know Jesus, we unite in this, that we want to bow before you in humility and recognize we have no power except the power you've given us in prayer. But we use this power of prayer, Father, and ask that your Spirit would also speak to anyone in this room who has not yet put their faith in Jesus. Father, that they wouldn't get sidetracked by wondering if they're good enough because nobody is. That they wouldn't get sidetracked in wondering if they can be good enough after they choose Jesus. Or setting aside their own energy and power to live the Christian life because they believe that you're going to help them live that life. That your Spirit would overcome every objection of the flesh so that they can see the simple truth. Jesus is God the Son, sent to be our place of refuge, and we choose Jesus. Father, thank you for this incredible gift, this incredible grace. We could not have saved ourselves. You had to do this for us. Thank you for the incredible gift of your Son dying on the cross. Father, as we've already sung repeatedly, paying the debt that we owe, standing in for us, enduring the wrath that we deserved, so that your righteousness is fulfilled and we gain forgiveness. Father, this is all mysterious, but your Spirit has revealed it, simple enough that a child can choose it. Help us to keep choosing this. Jesus is our Lord, God, and Savior. The full revelation, Father, of your heart and your mind, your character. And we receive him. Father, we agree on these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.